keep God's word and better prepare ourselves for God's for worshiping God as we come before Him. If you'd like to take out a Bible, though, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That's where we're going to begin this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14, Paul addresses spiritual gifts. There was apparently some debate among the Corinthians and some struggles that they were facing concerning these spiritual gifts. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, we find that the Corinthians desired the gifts of tongues. That's what they thought was really cool. Everybody wanted to speak in tongues. Look at the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 14. Paul says, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in tongues does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation." So what it seems to be, when we look at Paul's letter to the Corinthians, it seems that the Corinthians really wanted to speak in tongues. That was the gift that they exalted above all the others. If you could speak in tongues, you were someone special. And Paul said, no, you know, spiritual gifts are great. Speaking in tongues is good, but he said, it's better for you to prophesy. He says, because prophecy, when you prophesy, there is understanding. When you speak in tongues, you speak only to God because your brethren don't understand. There has to be an interpreter, Paul will mention in this same context. Paul tries to get them to understand to recognize the importance of understanding. He tries to get them to recognize that you must understand your worship. And while this whole discourse is about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Paul makes an interesting statement. Look down in verses 13 through 17. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 13. Paul says, "Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place with the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified." You see, Paul says there is great importance in understanding our worship. He says it's fine to speak in tongues, but he says you better pray that you can interpret those things. That better be a prime importance to you, because if you can't interpret those things, if there's no understanding, he says there's no edification. And we can't edify our brethren if they can't understand what we're saying. If we had someone come and preach to us from this pulpit in Latin or in Greek, with the exception of Kyle, none of us would understand what he was saying. We'd have to have an interpreter. We'd have to understand for there to be any edification. Why? Simply because we would lack this understanding. We wouldn't be able to properly worship. When we worship, do we, as Paul said, do we worship with the mind? Do we worship in understanding? He makes an interesting statement there in verse 15. He says, "I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also." Do we sing with the mind? Do we understand the words that we sing when we offer up that praise to God, when we offer that worship up to His throne? Do we truly understand the words that we sing? Today we're going to specifically focus on our worship in song, whether or not we understand the words that we sing and how we can understand them better. But before we jump into this study, I'd like to ask the question, what is singing? Well, turn over with me, if you will, to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Look at verse 13. James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is any cheerful? He is to sing praises." See, James looked at singing. He looked at that worship that we offer to God in song as an expression of joy. That's what singing is. It is an expression of joy and adoration to our God. But that's not all that singing is. Turn with me over to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians Colossians chapter 3, Paul will tell us a little bit more about what singing is and what singing does. Colossians chapter 3, begin in verse 16 with me. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So what does Paul say that singing is? Well, singing is not just an expression of joy, but it is a form of worship. It is something that we direct to God. And that in and of itself should tell us how important this aspect of worship is. That this is something that we offer as a sacrifice to God. We ought to certainly understand our worship. But not only is it worship in that way, but it's to one another. Through singing praises to God, we are also teaching and instructing and encouraging and admonishing one another. See how important this act of worship is? Now, knowing these things about what singing is an expression of joy, singing is worship to God, and singing is to be directed towards one another, how can we express joy if we don't know what we're saying? How can we truly tell God the joy that is within our soul, or tell one another the joy that we have, if we don't even know what we're saying? We're just kind of going with the motions because it's commanded by God. How can we truly praise God? How can we offer up an acceptable sacrifice if we don't know the words that we're singing? If we don't truly take to heart what we're singing and make them our own and offer them to God before His throne, how can we do that if we don't understand the words? And how can we teach one another? How can we possibly claim that we are singing one to another and instructing each other if we don't understand the very words that we're trying to teach each other with? You can't teach someone something that you don't know. Paul said, I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. So how can we better ourselves? How can we make it so that we are understanding the words that we sing? The first thing I would suggest to you is that whenever we sing songs, we first need to recognize that some of these songs have old language that we may not be familiar with. And we need to familiarize ourselves with this old type of language. Many of our hymns in our older book were written in the 1800s or earlier. And many of those, they've been translated from their original languages, whether that be German or whatever the language may be. They've been translated for our own use. And many times the songs we sing have terms or phrases that are no longer used in today. Terms that we just don't understand anymore. We must keep this in mind and make an effort to understand the songs we sing, so that we can offer them up to God in an acceptable manner. Let's look at some examples of this. If you take out your large songbook, turn to song number 158. I'm going to have to juggle several books up here this morning. This is going to be difficult. Song number 158. Nailed to the Cross. Notice the words to this song. The second verse. He says that He is tender and loving and patient with me, while He cleanses my heart of its dross. But there's no condemnation. I know I am free, for my sins are all nailed to the cross. Now, if you're anything like me, you sing that song, and I have no idea what dross is. Dross is a word that we don't use anymore. It's not a common word that you hear in daily conversation. Dross is simply the impurities that gather on top of melted metal. When they would burn metal and they would melt it to get all the impurities out, the dross would float to the top and they would be able to take it off, making the metal pure and making the metal clean and making it more valuable. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 25. Solomon uses the same imagery. Solomon uses the exact same imagery that we find here in our hymn, Nailed to the Cross. Proverbs chapter 25, verses 4 and 5. Here the wise man writes, take away the dross from the silver, and there comes out a vessel for the smith. Take away the wicked before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. So we see here that Solomon uses the same imagery. And notice the parallel statement that he makes there in verses 4 and 5. What does he compare the impurities to? What does he compare that dross to? Well, he compares it to wickedness. He says, take away the dross, you're going to have a good piece of metal. You're going to have something good to work with. Take away the wickedness, you're going to have he references there, talking about the king. He says, take the wickedness away from the king, and the throne will be established in righteousness. So the dross here, Solomon uses it, it's not a very good thing when he's talking about dross here in Proverbs chapter 25. Look over a few books over to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's prophecy also mentions dross. Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel 22, and begin reading with me in verse 17, and we'll go down to verse 22. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I am going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace, to blow fire on it in order to melt it. So I will melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it. And you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you." I can guarantee you that when the Israelites saw this text, when Ezekiel read this to the Israelites, dross was not a good thing. Dross was the impurity. And so God said, I am going to melt you down like metal. I'm going to melt you down like the tin and the iron and all those different kinds of metals, and I'm going to purify you. I'm going to remove that dross from you. So dross is not a good thing, but it's something that we need to remove from our lives, just as you would want to remove it from a precious metal to purify it, to make it more clean. Look over in the New Testament now, the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." We, as Christians, Peter tells us we're going to be tested by fire. And although Peter does not use the word dross in this context, the imagery that he uses is very similar to what Ezekiel talked about in relationship to Israel. You can see the imagery that we're cleansed by fire. And in that sense, we are purified and we are made holy before God. We are now precious in God's sight when we have been cleansed of the dross, when we have been cleansed of the imperfections that may be among us. So what does this mean in our song here, back in number 158? I nailed to the cross. He says he is tender and loving and patient with me while he cleanses my heart of its dross. But there's no condemnation. I know I am free, for my sins are all nailed to the cross. Christ on the cross cleansed us. He made us pure. He made us something that can be presented to God. In all the church's glory and wonder, we have been made holy to be presented before Him. He has cleansed us of those impurities. And now we stand before Him as a precious metal, as something that holds value. That's what the author of this song is saying. And it's all because, you know, he uses this old language. And we need to understand these kinds of things and how it truly affects the meaning of the song. Let's look at another example. Number 162 in the Hymns for Worship. By the way, that HFW, that stands for Hymns for Worship, if you haven't caught on to that already there. Number 162. "Night with Ebon Pinion." Note the chorus. Not the chorus of this song. There is no chorus to this song. Note verse 1 with me. This song, very beautiful. Very beautiful lyrics and music that just go hand in hand with one another. But have you ever noticed how odd some of this language is? How it's kind of You know, sometimes you're just not really sure what you're singing. It says, night with ebon pinion brooded o'er the vale. All around was silent, save the night wind's wail. Many of these words are not frequently used, at least not in my vocabulary. Yet we sing them so often. We sing this song beautifully to express our memory of Christ and the sacrifice that He offered on our behalf. But what do some of these words mean? Well, ebon, a night with ebon pinion. Ebon is just a shade of black. You think of ebony, the wood that's made used to make the dark piano keys on a piano. It's a very dark wood, and it's a very beautiful wood. Night with ebon pinion. What is pinion? Well, pinion is a bird's feather, or the wing or flight feather of a bird. So we're talking about a night with ebon pinion, a night with a black feather. Okay, you're following me so far. Well, what does brooded mean? Brooded is to hover over. If you brood over something, you hover over it. It's as if you fill the atmosphere with your persona. And then the word veil there, we're not talking about a veil that's worn by a bride. That would be V-E-I-L. But it's a shortened form for valley. So we're talking about, you can see how this author of this song really paints this beautiful picture of the night of Jesus' betrayal. It's as if he's portraying a night that is so sad, a night that is so somber. It's as if a black bird has flown over this valley and has just filled the atmosphere. That's how dark this night is. It's as if the sorrow has just filled, it's brooded over the valley. It's just filled the atmosphere with this darkness. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and I want you to begin reading with me in verse 30. It says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you that this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even I have to die with you, or even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. I think the author pinpointed that pretty accurately. The night's so dark. He just paints the picture for us so beautifully with these words that we don't often use, these words that we don't often understand, but these words that are so powerful. Night with ebon pinion, brooded o'er the veil. How dark that night was. How filled with sorrow it was. How loaded down that situation was that only these words could be used to describe it. So certainly we do have to understand that many of our songs use old language, and we need to be able to recognize that old language and understand it when we sing. But that's not the only kind of language that some of our songs use. Some of our songs simply use poetic language. And poetic language in and of itself can be kind of hard to identify sometimes and kind of hard to interpret. This is a common feature of our hymns. And this shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that these songs use poetry. It shouldn't upset us that they use poetry. But we should notice the point that the authors of these songs are trying to get across. The inspired authors of the Bible, the biblical authors, use poetic languages, use poetic language and figures of speech frequently in their writing. But we must be careful to understand the poetic language that we sing, so that we know what we're trying to communicate and convey. Turn in one of your supplements, if you have one of those, to number 10. I want to notice this song. I'm not sure if this is one that we sing here very often, but it is a very beautiful song. Notice verse 1 of this song. It says, I have seen you walk down a dusty road. I have watched you stumble from my heavy load. In my heart I have struggled, but I always knew the Holy Redeemer from heaven was you. This song is kind of interesting because it uses phrases that are obviously untrue if you take them in their literal sense. He says, I have seen you walk down a dusty road. I have watched you stumble from my heavy load. Have we literally seen Jesus walking down a road? Have we literally watched him stumble and fall under the load of that cross that he was bearing? Does this literally mean that we have seen or that we have touched Jesus or that we have come face to face with him? Well, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And I think we'll see that that's obviously not the case. And that's obviously not what the author of this song is getting at. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 27, says, Then he said to Thomas, Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet have believed. Here we have the account where Thomas doubted that Christ had really been resurrected. He doubted that Christ had really come and shown himself to the disciples. And Jesus said, You come look at me. You come see for yourself. Come touch me. Come behold me. See for yourself and believe. And here we find in this statement in verse 29, there are those who do not see and they will believe. And obviously we're of that group of people. We have not seen Jesus face to face. Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. We could not have seen Jesus face to face. So what does this song literally mean? It's not that when we sing this song, we're saying that we believe that we have literally come into contact with Jesus, that we physically touched him or physically seen him. But we express a recognition of what he's done. We express a recognition of the fact that he has carried our load. And in that sense, he stumbled under our load. It's as if we've seen him. It's as if we've seen what he's done for us. We see these things by the faith that we have in him. And so we know that these things aren't literal, but they are a poetic way of expressing a very powerful point. Look at another song in your regular books, number 605. Not number 605, number 604. Facing page, though. Number 604, I'm the One. Here we have another very beautiful song. And notice the words of the chorus here. It says, I'm the one who shouted crucify. I'm the one who made his cross so high. I'm the one who stood and watched him die. What have I done? I'm the one. Is this an admission that we were literally the ones who took part in Jesus' death? That we literally nailed his hands to the cross and that we literally took part in that 2,000 years ago? Well, no. Now, that's not what the author here is saying. He's using poetic language. The author here is using a metaphor. He's saying, and a metaphor, quick definition, a metaphor is simply a comparison without using words, the words like or as. So, you know, we often sing the song, As the Deer. That's a comparison. You know, we're like a deer. But here the author omits like or as. He just says, I'm the one. It's like he's saying, I am like those who crucified Christ. It is as if I am the one who nailed his hands to the cross. The point is that I feel like I'm the one who shouted crucify. Every time I sin, every time I recognize the power of his sacrifice, I feel as if I'm the one who has done that to him. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. The authors of the Bible do the same thing. They make the sacrifice of Christ very personal. And they make it so that the burden is on us because it is as if we put Christ to death. Isaiah chapter 53, begin reading with me in verse 4. It says, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." Certainly our sins cause Christ's death. Certainly Christ died on behalf of us. He died for our sins. And we need to make that personal. We need to understand that relationship that He offered Himself on our behalf. Certainly we can sing poetically, but it is as if we are the ones who put Him to death. From another aspect, though, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 6. Here the author writes, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." So the Hebrew author here makes the same kind of point. He says every time that you, after you have been a Christian and after you have tasted the Word of God and have understood the goodness of it, and you fall back into sin, it is as if you are crucifying again the Son of God. Certainly we can sing, "I'm the one. I've done that to Him." And it should move us. And it should cause us to feel great pain. The fact that we can sing, "I'm the one who shouted crucify. I'm the one who did that to Him. I'm the one who caused His death." We need to recognize poetic language when we see it. We need to recognize the true meaning that the authors are getting at so that we can accurately sing these songs. And so that we can offer them up to God in a proper way and offer them to one another as instruction in a proper way. The third thing, though, that I draw your attention to is the fact that some songs use biblical language. And some songs we can't understand if we don't understand certain themes in the Bible. When I say biblical language, I'm not necessarily referring to Greek or Hebrew. There are a few words that we will find in our songs, such as Alleluia, which have come from those sorts of languages. But I'm talking about specific words or phrases that are taken out of specific passages, that are taken out of their context and put into music so that we can sing them. These things can be a challenge to interpret. They can be a challenge to understand because they are outside of their original context, because we don't see them in the Scripture where they originally were placed. And so we must be very careful to notice these kinds of phrases in our hymns and sing them accurately and with the right attitude. Let's look at a few examples of this as well. Number 544. Number 544, "Send the Light." Verse 2 says, "We have heard the Macedonian call today. Send the light, send the light." If you're not familiar with what the Macedonian call is, this song can be a challenge to interpret. But if you turn over to Acts chapter 16, it becomes very clear what the author of this song is referencing. Acts chapter 16. We're going to begin reading in verse 6. It says, "They passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" So So we see that here during one of Paul's many journeys, as he was going around spreading the gospel, as he was mentioning the actions of Christ, how he died for our sin, and how he was resurrected, as he was preaching that message, they wanted to go into Bithynia, but were told that the Spirit permitted them. They couldn't go there. They weren't supposed to go there and preach. And that night, we're told that Paul received a vision. He received a vision of a man from Macedonia, which is a region over there. And this man was asking for help. The Macedonian call. This man in the vision was calling for help. Come send the gospel this way. We need you to come. Paul's vision then is often referred to as the Macedonian call. So what is the song saying? Well, there are people out there practically begging for our help. There are people out there who need us to spread the gospel to them. And it is just as when Paul received that Macedonian call. People are calling for the message of Christ. Are we going to hear that Macedonian call? Are we going to heed that call and respond to it? Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Look at verses 14 through 16. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." People are calling for the gospel. We're supposed to be lights. We're supposed to be the lights that this song calls to send forth. Send the light. Send the gospel message. Are we going to heed that call? Are we going to listen? Will we send the light that the Scripture calls for us to send? One more example of biblical language in our songs. Number 420. "O thou fount of every blessing." Note verse 2. The author says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. Oh, to grace how great a day..." Wow, I just skipped down to verse 3. That's weird. Never do that when you're singing songs. They won't make as much sense. "Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come." Have you ever sung that song and wondered what on earth an Ebenezer was and why we're raising one? My dad used to call us kids when we were growing up, and he probably still would call me this today, curmudgeons. And whenever I see Ebenezer, I think of Ebenezer Scrooge, and I think about curmudgeons who just are grumbling about everything and don't like the way life is. Is that what we're doing? Are we raising Ebenezers? Are we raising those up? No, that's not what the song is referring to. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 again, we have an example of biblical language. We have an example of a words and a song that if we don't recognize where they came from in the Scripture, if we don't recognize the theme or the context in the Scripture, it will make little sense to us when we sing it. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Look first at verses 1 and 2. It says, "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eliezer his son to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Now, just to kind of set the context here, the Philistines had just come in, and they had taken the ark of the Lord away. And the Lord allowed that. The Lord allowed them to take His Ark of the Covenant away because Israel had acted contrary to the will of God. And so here in the first few verses of 1 Samuel chapter 7, we finally see Israel taking it back. They're taking the Ark back, but they send it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And we find in verse 2 that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. There was still this sadness that was associated with them taking the ark in the first place. Continue reading with me verses 3 and 4. It says, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone." Samuel comes along and he says, "This is what's going on. This is why the ark was stolen in the first place. This is what's going on. You weren't following the Lord." So he says, "Repent. Get rid of the idols. Follow the Lord alone." And Israel does. Israel turns back to the Lord at Samuel's direction. Continue reading with me further. Read with me verses 5 through 11 this time. "Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah." Now when the Philistines heard, that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethkar." All right. So now what happens is after Israel gets the ark back, they repent of the evil and they're going to serve only God. The Philistines hear about it. And the Philistines aren't happy about that. And so the Philistines get up an army and they're going to come and attack Israel because they've gotten their ark back and they're serving God, and the Philistines want to put a stop to it. And so, as naturally would happen, this caused confusion. And it caused fear among Israel. But did you notice what happened there at the end of that reading? God saved Israel. God came, it says, that the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines. And God routed the Philistines. God saved His people. But notice verse 12 now. This is the key verse that this song is referencing. "Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" So this Ebenezer that Samuel raised was a memorial. It was to commemorate the fact that God saved His people, that God helped His people. Ebenezer simply means the stone of help. And it was to be a memorial of the Lord's help against the Philistines. So what does it mean in this song? When we sing these words, do we truly understand what it means when we say that I raise my Ebenezer? Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. We can raise our Ebenezer, reminding us that it is only by God's help that we have come as far as we have. And it will serve as a reminder that it will only be by God's good pleasure that He will carry us safely home. See, that's what it means when we say we raise our Ebenezer. Do we truly understand the songs that we sing? Do we understand the fact that we sing these words and we sing this music, but do we truly understand the words that we're saying when we sing them? Song worship is very important. The words that we sing have meaning, and we need to be aware of that meaning. If we don't understand the words that we sing, how can we properly offer up worship to God? How can we properly instruct and teach one another? How can we properly express joy in the worship that we offer? Like Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we must sing with the mind also. We must sing with understanding. We must sing in such a way that we know what we're saying and that we mean what we're saying. We must be aware, as we've looked at today, that some songs have old language, some old archaic words and terms and phrases that we may not be familiar with, but with a little look, a little study, we can understand these songs and we can know what we're singing. We must understand that some of these songs employ very poetic language, a language that we may not readily be aware of, readily be familiar with, but we need to recognize that language. And then finally, that there is biblical language as well in songs. And we must go back to the context from which it was derived in order to understand the songs that we're to sing. Well, I haven't presented these things this morning to suggest that we don't understand the songs that we sing. I hope you don't take any offense to the things that I've said. Rather, I just want to warn us. And I just want to encourage us never to let ourselves get to the point that we just go through the motions. Never get to the point that you don't know what you're singing, that you don't understand the songs that we sing. Because we sing to God. We sing these songs as a praise and worship to Him. And for that reason alone, we ought to make great effort to offer Him the best that we can offer. We haven't spent much time this morning talking about what it takes to be saved, but we don't want to leave this building without making the opportunity to anyone who needs the Lord. What is your situation? Are you a Christian who has fallen away? Have you fallen away from grace? And as we sing in the song, I'm the One, have you crucified Him again? Come and make that right. Do you need the remission of sins? Do you need to be baptized into Christ and come to Him for the first time? We're willing and ready to do whatever it is that you need us to help you with as we stand and as we sing this song of encouragement.